40 years ago, in January, the British dramatic film released a movie that won an Academy Award for Best Picture. The movie is entitled Chariots of Fire. It is a true story of two British runners who brought glory to their country in the Olympic Games of 1924 in Paris. Englishman Harold Abrahams and Flying Scotsman Eric Liddell trained hard to run in a 100-meter race. Opening in 1919 in England, Harold Abrahams enters Cambridge University to achieve an undefeated string of victories in national running competitions. Meanwhile, in Scotland, Eric Liddell sees competitive running as a way of glorifying God. Born in China from Scottish missionary parents, Liddell raised God first in everything, just like young people here whose parents are in the church teaching to always put God first in our lives. Abraham and Liddell meet for the first time in London in 1923 when they raced against each other in the British Open. Liddell beats Abraham, who takes it too severely. And after his defeat from Liddell, Abraham eventually hired a professional trainer to improve his running technique. On the other hand, Liddell accidentally missed a church prayer meeting because of his running. His sister Jenny upbraids him of no longer caring about God. But Eric tells her that though he intends to return to the China mission eventually, he feels divinely inspired when running, and that not to run would be to dishonor God. He said, and I quote, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Unquote. After a year of training and racing, the two athletes were among the groups accepted to represent Great Britain in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, France. While boarding the boat to Paris for the Olympics, Liddell learns that the event of his 100-meter race will be on a Sunday. Many considered that day as a Christian Sabbath day. But of course, here in the church, we know all too well that Sabbath is and will always be on a Saturday. But looking at the person's conviction on how he regards the Sabbath day, Eric Liddell refuses to run the race despite of intense pressure even from Prince of Wales David Yelland and the head of British Committee Lord Cadogan. It was all because of Liddell's Christian conviction preventing him from running on the Sabbath. According to Olympic established rules, all athletes must adhere to the programs. Liddell has to take the 100-meter race on the Sabbath day or take the 400 meters on Tuesday, the distance he was not trained to run. Nevertheless, his religious conviction in the face of national athletic pride made headlines worldwide, and he agreed to run the 400. That Sabbath, Liddell delivered a sermon at the Parish Church of Scotland and quoted Isaiah verse 31, and it says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Meanwhile, on that day, Abrahams is badly beaten by a heavily favored and more experienced United States runner, Charles Paddock, in a 200-meter race. who wins the gold medal? And Abraham takes the second place, silver medal. Abraham knows that his last chance for a gold medal will be the 100-meter race, his favorite run. And he competes in a 100-meter sprint and wins, beating Paddock and the rest of the Americans. On Tuesday, just before Liddell's race, the American coach remarks to his runners that Liddell has little chance of doing well in his now far longer 400-meter race, a distance he is not trained to compete. The shots fire. The runners run. And Liddell defeats all the American favorites and wins the gold medal. Eric Liddell won the 400-meter race, a distance he was not trained to run. Yet, despite of all seemingly odds against him, he overcame and won. A feat of insurmountable odds, and prevailed because of his honor and respect for God, his defining moments. We too, brethren, have our defining moments on how we express our allegiance to our God. They are the circumstances we found ourselves in and the choices that define our loyalty to God. Some here have been a long-time member of this church. Some here are newly baptized members in the body of Christ. But regardless whether we are old-time members or newly baptized members, we all have and will have one way or another our defining moments with God. So what shall we do with it? How can it help us in our Christian growth? More so, what are some of the biblical defining moments we can find to assist us in our quest to be with God forever? This message aims to answer these questions that are so vital in the times we live in today. The title of his message, if the people, brethren, who wants the title? Our Spiritual Defining Moments. Our Spiritual Defining Moments. Jacob knew he made a mess of his life. A name that means to supplant, replace, oust, or figuratively to circumvent. He took advantage of the situation of getting his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup because Esau, his brother, was simply hungry. He misrepresented his brother by convincing his father Isaac that he indeed was Esau, thus stole the blessing of pronouncement which was not for him. And you can see that in Genesis 25, 30 to 33 and Genesis 27, 1 to 38. A famous saying today, what goes around comes around. And that happened to Jacob. His uncle Laban fooled him so many times for 20 years as Jacob's way of life was then. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 29 to 31. And in his final confrontation with Laban, Jacob must have realized the mistakes he made to his brother Esau and his father Isaac. Please turn with me now to Genesis 31, verse 41. Genesis 31, verse 41. In verse 41 says, thus I have been in your house 20 years. I serve you, this was Jacob saying, I serve you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. What you sow, that you will reap, must have been the lesson Jacob finally learned after 20 years. So before Jacob was to meet his dreaded brother Esau, he prayed to God for safety and deliverance. And we can see that in Genesis 32 verse 9, that he was a changed man. Genesis 32 verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Notice verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truths which you have shown to your servant. For I have crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, verse 12, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So as a final test of his resolve to face adversity, Jacob wrestled with an angel and prevailed. He didn't let go of his hold, even though his hips got dislocated while he was wrestling. I suppose that have been so painful, have your hips dislocated. Please turn with me to Genesis 32 verse 24 and see this account. Genesis 32 verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. That was Jacob's defining moment, wrestling with somebody whose hips were dislocated. He was willing to face adversity alone, ready to meet and correct the mistakes he made in his life, to work for an honest man's wage, no matter how people mistreated him, a trait all of us must emulate. It is not easy to lose your husband or wife, especially if you've been married for a long time. For years, you shared your dreams and aspirations, you built your house, and you call it home. But if one dies, to whom are you going home? To your children, of course. But if they die too, how can you make sense of everything going on in your life? Sadness and guilt can be overwhelming, and at times you feel God is singling you out. Such is what happened to Naomi in the book of Ruth. She went to Moab's land with her husband Elimelech and their two sons because of a famine in Israel at that time. And there, her husband died. And if sadness was not enough, her two sons died too. Loneliness must have been too much for her, that she felt God was against her. And eventually, she decided to go back to Israel and urge her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. Please turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, verse 12. And we will see this account. Ruth 1, verse 12. Says here in verse 12, turn back. It was Nomina who is saying here, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, Naomi said, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Orpha, her daughter-in-law, sorrowfully kissed her goodbye and went back. But Ruth stayed with her. Ruth knew that Naomi, her mother-in-law, is going back impoverished. As a widow herself, she must have sensed that Naomi wanted to go back to Israel only to die. And it takes a widow to understand a widow. Disregarding any hope of finding another husband or any future for herself, Ruth clung to Naomi and said, Ruth 1 verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Notice verse 17. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. For the Lord do so to me more also, if anything but death parts you and me. What an incredible pronouncement only a person of exceptional character can say. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 verse 37, a principle whether we are to be saved or condemned. Jesus said, you don't need to tell them because we know that all. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. For Ruth, those words she said to Naomi was her defining moments that showed her kindness, generosity, and compassion that paved the way of her to become the mother of Obed, the father of King David, from whom Jesus' lineage came. And for Naomi, she must have felt that God has finally shown tenderness towards her by letting take care of Obed, her grandson, in Ruth 4, verse 16 to 17. The book of Ruth is a beautiful story that all of us have to read to find hope in times of adversity. Lord, save me, was impetuous Peter's words when he finds himself sinking in the water. Please turn with me to Matthew 14, verse 30. But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began sinking, and he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? It is interesting what Jesus said to Peter, why did you doubt? The word doubt here in Greek is distasso, mentally meaning to waver in opinion. Not steady, to waver in opinion. Why did Jesus use that word? Jesus could have used the word fear instead of doubt, which means phobeo, where we got the word phobia, meaning to frighten in Greek, which is the most logical word to use. Why? There must be something behind what Jesus felt about Peter at that moment. Why he used the phrase doubt and not fear? Although the Bible is silent, he must have sensed Peter's weakness. Whenever personal safety is on the line, he wavers in his principles and belief in a moment of danger. We see Peter's behavior when he denied Jesus three times, though he adamantly said he would not. Please turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 33. Matthew 26, verse 33. And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Let us look into the account revolving Peter's denial of Jesus and see where his shining moments were. Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's house. Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. And he said, "Having arrested him, Jesus, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance." On three succeeding accounts, Peter denied Jesus. Let us look at the incident. See how Peter reacted in a tense situation and see his weakness. In Luke 22, verse 55, lightning a fire in the middle of the court, and they sitting down, Peter sat in their midst, people. But a certain slave girl saw him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked on him and said, "This man was with him also." And in verse 59, "And about an hour afterward, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Truly, this one was also with him, for he is a Galilean." Notice, brethren, it took an hour after the second denial, and yet Peter has not gotten back to his senses and composure. I find that account interesting. Usually, when somebody confronts us, all of a sudden, we say something out of impulse, right? After a while, when we realize that we said on a whim and was wrong, we tend to correct our position with a firm statement, like, especially when there is a second time around, like we say, "I am sorry I have reacted that way, but this is what I mean, so and so." I suppose Peter should have recuperated from that initial confrontation because one full hour has passed. That should have given him ample time to rethink his position when the third confrontation happened. But it was not so. Instead, Peter was ready to disown Jesus that he never knew him. When life is on the line, that is where we will find who our friends are and who are not. And the worst thing you can do to your friend is to turn away or disown him when he needed us most. That is what Peter did to Jesus. Notice verse 16. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you say." And immediately, while he still spoke, while the words were still in his mouth, so to speak, the cock crowed, precisely as Jesus has predicted will happen. Notice what Jesus did that made a tremendous and lasting impact to Peter. While Jesus was receiving so many lashes and whip, he looked at Peter. And with the look, I suppose, Peter will never forget the rest of his life. That look led him to change his outlook from that time on. I suppose mothers are very good at telling a child to stop by a mere look. Luke 22 verse 61, notice Luke 22 verse 61. It says here, and the Lord turned while Jesus Christ was being scourged, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And notice verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus must have given Peter a look that haunts him for the rest of his life. A look that none of us will ever want to experience, more so from the one we really love. A one-of-a-kind look that will change Peter's attitude whenever he is in danger. Peter remembered so well that his master said in Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan had desired you to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But notice what Jesus said, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus, in essence, said, once you get back to your senses, Peter, and realize your shortcoming, strengthen and inspire your brothers. Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail this time, before his denial happened. And that made Peter start a change of heart. That awful moment of Peter's denial led him to his defining moment when he went out and wept bitterly. In the book of Acts, we can see Peter's boldness this time. Please turn with me to Acts 4, verse 6. And we will see here the kind of attitude Peter had, entirely different from the time he denied Jesus. Acts 4, verse 6. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were there of a kindred of the high priest, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, notice the wordings here. Peter said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are examined today on a good work for an infirm man, by what this one has been healed, be it known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this name does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which you builders have counted worthless, and he has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no other one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, but seeing the boldness of Peter and John and perceiving that they were unlearned and uneducated men, they marveled. And they recognized them that they had been with Jesus. Peter now a changed man, from a person who rattles and wavers in times of danger to an emboldened person of focus and purpose. Like Apostle Peter, defining moments of our lives can and when we finally repented and turned away from our sins and overcome bad habits, bad attitudes. The transformation of Peter's outlook in life changed when he finally repented of his sins and failings. And that started a new way of fulfilling his calling's purpose, Peter's defining moment. Perhaps studying people's lives in the Bible, like Samson, David, Abraham, Joshua, Daniel, Paul, Stephen, and more, on what drove them on their defining moments would help us in our spiritual growth. Perhaps we may want to meditate and think about our reactions if we were in their shoes. Perhaps we can find something we need to pray for, strength, and resolve to stand with our brothers who gave their lives for the noble purpose, as what Hebrews 11 verse 36 is saying, that earned them good report through the exercise of their faith. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11 verse 36. And these are the people, our brothers, who experienced death. Hebrews 11, verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging. Yes, more of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert and mountains and dens and caves and on of the earth. And all this, having good report through faith, did not receive the promise. Notice verse 40. For God had provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. We all have our own defining moments. That shows that we are with God. It will show who we are. The day we were baptized and accepted Jesus as our own personal Savior is one of our defining moments. The day we finally overcame our weaknesses and sins like Jacob and Peter and begin a new life acceptable to God is our defining moments. The day we showed genuine kindness and compassion to another person like Ruth is our defining moments. Let us all remember and never forget the defining moments we made and find inspiration or absolution to find peace within ourselves, because we need them in our Christian growth. Why? Because the race is not yet over. We do not know what sort of trials and tests awaits us and we have to go through in life. Some of us may go through health issues. Some of us may go through financial problems or some relationship issues. And some of us may even experience violence and unfairness in life. Every one of us, brethren, has our road to travel. At times, those roads do cross each other. And when they do, we touch each other's lives. And I hope they are positive and uplifting. Let us pray for one another, encourage one another, drawing strength from each other as we come closer to the end of this age and find peace with God. The British team returned home triumphant. Abraham and Liddell then part ways. Abraham became the elder statesman of British athletics. He died in 1978. Eric Liddell went on his missionary work back in China. There, he died at the hands of the Japanese in 1945. Chariots of Fire, the movie, is about hope, endurance, and loyalty to the principles we hold true dearly. It will inspire us to stay on course until we get to our last breath, as Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Our final statement of our defining moments.